Now, we have read already that text in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 15 through 39. And prior to us taking part in the Lord's table, that memorial of Christ's death on the cross to save his people from their sins, we are going to consider this text, at least when I do get to it, from that same passage we just read in Mark's Gospel. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, I think it would be good, and I have felt it would be good, before we go to that text, to first speak of the absolute necessity of the suffering and death of Christ Jesus, and of course, only Christ Jesus on the cross. That is the absolute necessity that he suffer and die for the salvation of sinners. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all that believe in him." But what of this? What does this comprehend? "For as in Adam all die." Of course, you know what it comprehends because I've spoken to you so many times on this and in depth, but today I do desire to summarize as brief as possible the reality and consequences of this, because it goes right to the reality and necessity of why Christ died. "For as in Adam all die." Adam and Eve were created with an original righteousness. They came from the Creator's hand, pure and perfectly, personally righteous. And because of this, they had a true free will. But as we know, the original personal righteousness of Adam and Eve was mutable. It was subject to loss should they sin. The moral law of God was written in their hearts, and they had the ability, prior to sinning, they had the ability to fully and perfectly comprehend the moral law written in the heart in all its depth and breadth and height. The moral law, of course, is spiritual, reaching the very thoughts and motions of the thoughts of the heart, and our first parents knew this. And they comprehended without any error the whole will of God as to their thoughts, their words, their works, their deeds, their duties, and those things which they were to not commit, not do, not think, not say. They comprehended all that they were to abstain from and all that they were to perform, and this in all holiness, sincerity, and love. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, includes this of Adam and Eve, that they were made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, in addition to the moral law, God gave the parents of all mankind, as to the flesh, a special commandment that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as you well know, Adam was the head of all of mankind in this covenant of works, which can be summed up as do this, obey all of the will of God, comprehended as the moral law, and do it personally, perpetually, perfectly, and live. And added to that was this special commandment, Genesis 2, the verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, Adam is the head of the covenant of works, was what the theologians call a public person, and that he acted not just for himself, but for all of mankind, that is, until he had once sinned. And so when Adam sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and quite frankly, I would hold when he sinned in his heart by first desiring to eat of that fruit and determining to do it, all mankind sinned in Adam and fell into condemnation and became by nature wholly depraved, that is, corrupted through and through in all their faculties by sin. They were condemned. They fell with Adam. They became completely corrupted by sin. Romans 5 speaks much of this. Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to read all the verses, 12 through 21, but it says this, among other things. Let me give some excerpts concerning this fall of man when Adam fell. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Through the offense of one, many be dead. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Yes, in Adam all die. All the descendants of Adam, all mankind, are born utterly lacking as to a personal, perfect, original, and so justifying righteousness. All are conceived in sin, as David put it, born corrupted, born as natural, spiritually dead men, and all sin personally as well, and live as children of wrath and dead, spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins, kept under the law, as condemned to eternal death in hell, and only awaiting the execution of that sentence. Romans 3, the verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not true good, not in a righteous sense, not in a holy sense, no, not one. And then further, after Paul speaks of the sad state to which mankind falls, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Galatians 3, the verse 10 then says this, for as many as are of the works of the law, yes, the Jews set about to justify themselves, to work out their own righteousness by the law, and so speaks of that, but it speaks of all who are born under this covenant of works and bound to it. And so all, of course, are condemned and under the curse, because it says here, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Obviously, the Jews went about to work out their own righteousness by the ceremonial law as well. But we are talking about all men being born, bound to obey perfectly the moral law. Under a curse, the curse of the law. Nahum 1, the verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He will not at all acquit the wicked. He's not like an unrighteous judge. The evidence is there that condemns. Men are condemned. There'll be no acquittal for those who stand before God, filthy in their own sins, as cursed under the law and condemned, rightly condemned to hell. And as for those good things that, oh, it's good to do. It is good to do. Even the unsaved sometimes sincerely do good things, but what? Will it justify us? Will it make us acceptable with God? Isaiah 64, the verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, made filthy by our sins. Even our holy things have iniquity, as it says in the Old Testament. They must be sanctified, even as Christians, by our union with Christ, having been washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and then our good works are accepted. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. But here, too, concerning this, God decreeing that Adam must be the head of mankind in the covenant of works, we do say with Paul, do we not, Romans 11, verse 33, as he spoke there of election, but with regard to the topic at hand, we echo him. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and all his ways past finding out. I say, with regard to this, that Adam was the head of all mankind, the covenant of works, and yes, all mankind fell with Adam, and yet we can say, those of us who are in Christ with spiritual discernment now can say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. With Adam as the head of all mankind, the covenant of works, God in all righteousness, justice, and truth sent his eternally begotten Son to save a people from their sins, to act for them, to be their head in the covenant of grace, to be their surety, their redeemer, their savior. God in mercy and love sent the Son to be, as to his humanity, made under the law, made like unto his brethren, but without sin, and no fallen son of Adam, but rather conceived of the Holy Ghost, of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. Christ Jesus, then, a true flesh and blood man with a reasonable soul, is the last Adam, so that he might act for us, perfectly obey for us, in order to work out for us a legal justifying righteousness, and in that be punished for our imputed sins, bleed for us, suffer the wrath of God for us, propitiate and satisfy and die for us. At the same time, Christ Jesus was, and of course continues to be, eternal God, the Son of God, of the same substance, eternity and glory as the Father and the Holy Spirit. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who repent and believe on him. Romans 10, the verse 9. Is this a complicated issue? This is not a complicated issue. Is man left with any excuse for not seeking after the Savior in life? He is left with no excuse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Romans 10, the verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our focus today, this morning, is the death of Christ on the cross. Now, the apostle says this. I trust this isn't true of any here today. But what do I know the hearts of all men? I don't. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Would we understand the cross? Then seek to understand the doctrines of the gospel. And in that, the perfect righteousness and the righteous wrath of God, as well as his mercy and grace and love. If you would rightly understand the doctrines of our faith in all their light and power and glory, then understand the cross. Today we don't speak of all the doctrines of our faith, and we don't speak of the doctrines pertaining directly to the cross, such as particular atonement. Rather, I have a text to get to, and I will. It will just take me a while to get there. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. But before we go there, first I want to speak on the righteous justice of God. Secondly, the righteous wrath of God against sinners. Thirdly, more on the necessity of Christ's suffering and death. So clearly I have to be relatively brief in each case. First, the righteous justice of God. All men fell with and were condemned in Adam. Does this seem unjust to some? Even some who claim Christ as their Savior? Oh, this seems unjust. All men condemned with Adam. Oh, it wasn't their fault. It's unjust. Can't be. Well, it is. And I've already mentioned that this was the wisdom and perfect will and purpose of God. And we can be assured for his glory and for our good. Certainly, it was for the good of all the elect that God in perfect justice sent the Son to be their head in the covenant of grace. He could do that in all perfect justice. All mankind fell with Adam because he was their head in the covenant of works. Now comes the Son, the head of the covenant of grace, to obey, suffer to satisfy for all of the elect in the covenant of grace, and in that to be their surety, their satisfaction, their Redeemer and Savior. We know what the Scriptures reveal and plainly declare concerning this matter. We know what they declare concerning Adam, the covenant of works, Christ, and the covenant of grace. What more needs to be said to the truly spiritual man or woman? From Isaiah, "Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." And Paul the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, Romans 9, verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Also as to the righteous justice of God," as the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, makes plain in the first 2.5 chapters of his epistle to the Romans, all men are justly condemned to eternal punishment and wrath by their own turning away from what can be known of God, because he's made it known in them. And also, of course, their fallen conscience still clearly condemns and convicts them of at least some sin, which they do nevertheless. This is the moral law written yet in the heart of all men, even though it's been much obscured and even much effaced by the fall. And of course, the natural man does not understand the spiritual nature of the moral law, but he does understand somewhat concerning actual words and deeds. All have sinned, knowingly sinned, some more, some less. The wages of sin is death. Death, spiritual, physical, and eternal death in hell. And all have earned their wages. None more so than those who have been so blessed as to have access to the Scriptures, and they have heard the gospel of grace, the gospel of life, and yet turned away and treated it in contempt. Summed up, God is perfectly just in the condemnation of sinners. God would be unjust not to condemn sinners. God is immutably righteous, and he cannot do anything but be just. It is simply impossible. The majority of unbelieving mankind who know of the true God, the God of the Bible, nevertheless ascribe to him a perverted justice, which fits their opinion of what God's nature should be rather than who and what God is. They would make him to be an unjust, lawless judge who not only violates and makes mockery of the law himself by not upholding it, his own moral law, but who by his example then encourages all of mankind to do likewise. They obviously haven't considered the consequences of mankind being at the mercy of the whims of such an unrighteous, unjust, ungodly, arbitrary, and capricious, yet almighty God. Well, thank God that is a false God, a figment of their imagination. God is perfectly, purely, immutably just in all his person, thoughts, ways, works, and judgments. All mankind is justly condemned as lawbreakers who have violated the holy, just, and good law of God. All are justly sentenced to death by God. All need a Redeemer. All need one who can redeem them from spiritual death. Yes, redeem their bodies from the grave and their souls and bodies from the damnation of hell. Secondly, I want to mention also, as this relates to the cross and especially our text, that the wrath of God against sinners is perfectly righteous. Simply put, the holiness of God comprehends his perfect purity. I say it's righteous. His law is righteous. I've already spoken on that and how all have personally sinned, and also why it was righteous that all mankind fell in Adam. But you see, God himself and his wrath is righteous. His law is righteous, but his wrath is righteous. The holiness of God comprehends his perfect purity. God is morally pure. God is perfect and utterly blameless in all ways and things. He is perfectly righteous. God is pure in all his person, his attributes, and his thoughts, his motives, his words, his ways, his works, his power, his decrees. God is pure. God is absolute, immutable purity and perfection. He is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And it's true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, God, being holy, hates unholiness. God hates sin. God loathes sin. God is utterly opposed to sin. Sin is utterly contrary to God. God is offended by sin. Sin provokes and stirs and merits the righteous wrath of God. God cannot adopt and accept his children and welcome to his throne of grace and graciously and gladly usher into his eternal glorious presence fallen, sinful, sin-corrupted, sin-filled, unrighteous, sin-condemned children of Adam, which are by nature at enmity with him. In truth, God, being holy, has an infinite wrath, a holy, righteous, infinite wrath against all sinners. This is of his holy nature. It is intrinsic to his very person. Whether men, women, young people accept, believe, or even understand it fully or not. I say there are those who claim, well, they're in Christ. I've been born again. But this wrath of God business, oh, they don't think that's something the God they believe in has. Oh, he has it. The wrath of God in no wise contradicts his electing love nor his goodness to all men. God is good to all men. Nor his mercy and grace in the salvation of sinners. Nor does it contradict the love of Christ in seeking and saving sinners. But the infinite wrath of God against sin, and so, of course, against sinners, is real. And it's the inevitable, infinite, righteous wrath of the one true, holy, 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 eternal God. God cannot simply set aside his wrath. That would be unholy. That would be unrighteous. That would be impossible. The wrath of God demands satisfaction. And I think it's worth mentioning that on that great day of judgment, the unsaved will have to do also with the righteous wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the day of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, as it's put in John's Revelation, has come. Those who would not seek him now as their satisfaction and Savior will face him as a judge filled with wrath, executing that sentence of eternal death on them. Now, a few words more, a few words more, concerning the necessity of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. Essential to the salvation of sinners, with all that comprehends, was this: a penalty, a legal penalty, which must be paid in full and satisfied, a propitiation of the wrath of God, a perfect legal righteousness to satisfy the requirement of the law for life, and then lastly, a purifying of the filth of sin. First, then, a penalty which must be paid in full and satisfied. The penalty for sin is death. Yes, sin brought man spiritual death. The penalty for sin is also temporal death, yes. But much more fear this, that the penalty for sin is an eternity of suffering in body and soul, the just recompense and wrath of God for sin. I am not downplaying the awful consequences of the spiritual death in this world and what it will bring to those who go on in it and go the way of the natural man. I'm not downplaying the death of the body, but I say fear this: the death of both body and soul in hell. Eternal death. Eternal undying death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God will not at all acquit the wicked. The wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Any sin and all sins require death, eternal death, and this according to the perfect, intrinsic, immutable righteousness of God and the immutable justice of his law. The salvation of a sinner demands a full satisfaction of the penalty for sin. It must be made. The penalty for sin is death, eternal suffering of body and soul in hell. Now, there is no way any sinner can make that satisfaction. Pay in full that penalty, which is infinite in nature. But Jesus Christ, by his suffering, bleeding death, did make a full satisfaction to the righteousness of God and the justice of the law. He was on the cross a true man, though without sin, who suffered and poured out his lifeblood and died. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Remission means deliverance, freedom, liberty, based on forgiveness and pardon. Yet even the death of a sinless man with a perfect righteousness, I say the death of one who was just a sinless man, and no more, if that were possible. Christ was, but I'm saying he was more than just a sinless man. And even the death of a sinless man with a perfect personal righteousness could not of itself redeem a single sinner from the curse of the law. The Savior of sinners must needs be a true man to suffer and die in our place, to shed his blood. But he must also needs be true God in order that his suffering and death be of infinite worth, infinite merit, to satisfy the infinite punishment of sin. Don't ever forget that. Because I believe the great majority of the church today doesn't understand that. They don't understand that his suffering and death must be of infinite merit, infinite worth. So many think that God simply looked upon this suffering of his son and said, that's enough. I'll accept that. That moved me. If he was willing to do that, good enough. That would not be God. And that's not why a people were redeemed from their sins. Christ's suffering and death was of infinite worth. Why? Well, according to the covenant engagement between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, Christ came to save a people from their sins, and he came as God himself, eternal God, unchanging God, and took to himself this human nature and a reasonable soul. And according to that covenant engagement between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, God the Father imputed to Christ Jesus the sins of all those for whom he acted on behalf of and for as surety and Savior. Our sins were imputed to Christ, legally accounted as his sins, and he suffered the full measure of the shame and blame and punishment for those sins, even unto death. And in that, making a full satisfaction for us, and paying a full redemption price. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know about the Day of Atonement, where there were two goats. The sins of the people were ceremonially imputed to each goat by the laying on of the priest's hands. One was then sacrificed as a blood offering, pointing to the blood of Christ. The other, and let me just read from Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22, The other, it was a different matter. This was done. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, that is ceremonially. Again, now we're pointing to Christ. This is the scapegoat. And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. That fit man points to the sinless Savior. The scapegoat also points to the sinless Savior. Loaded down with all these sins. First you have the goat whose blood is shed, signifying the death of Christ. But then you have this, the removing of these sins and carried away into a land not inhabited. Do you understand that once those are washed in the blood of Jesus and become new creatures, their sins are taken away? He sees them no more. Just as the people and the priests never again saw this goat, it was gone forever in a land not inhabited. And this is what happens to our sins. And even as Christians, there's no more condemnation. But when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is just because Jesus has died, making a full satisfaction for those sins. It is faithful on God's part because he promised this, that this would be done. Isaiah 53, the verses 5 and 6, but he was wounded, as we speak of the imputation of our sins to Jesus on the cross, the accounting of our sins as his. This was necessary that he might make a satisfaction for them because we could not. But that one who was both God and man could. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Apostle Peter writes by the Holy Spirit in his first epistle, the chapter 2, the verse 24, who, speaking of Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And he writes this in Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ Jesus, in order to save us from our sins, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The meaning of reconciliation in that verse is this, an acceptable atonement that brings together the two and makes a peace between them and reconciles them to each other. The suffering and death of Christ made atonement for the sins which were accounted as his. The atonement of Christ Jesus made a full satisfaction for the sins he suffered and died for, and on account of. And his atonement was propitiatory in nature, in that it fully appeased the righteous wrath of God. It's important then, as we consider and remember the death of Christ today, that I say a few more words concerning the wrath of God, which Christ Jesus propitiated on the cross. As I mentioned earlier, the wrath of God is righteous and of his holiness. And to repeat, the wrath of God against sin, and so against sinners, is real. It's the inevitable, infinite, righteous wrath of the one true, holy, holy, eternal God. And all those here today who are not in Christ are children of wrath, subject to wrath. Should they die, they will die, and yet they will live eternally. That eternal, dying, never dying death, suffering the wrath of God, the fiery wrath of God. The psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 11 says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Those in hell will experience it fully. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. In other words, those who are in Christ and spiritual men and women, we begin to see and understand, though we'll never know fully, of course, but we begin to understand the wrath of God. How fearful it is. How fiery it is. How unquenchable that fire of wrath will be in hell. And so there's a reverence. More and more, it works reverence in us for God, even according to thy fear. Those who fear God, I say that reverent fear now, not that servile fear of the unsaved, but that reverent fear of the one in Christ begins to speak to us. The Lord begins to show us somewhat of what unbelievers face and what we were saved by. Isaiah 33, the verse 14, as the Assyrians are closing in, but this speaks of something more than that. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? There is a fearfulness that shall surprise the hypocrite on his deathbed if he lingers, but certainly as he passes into eternity. Those who claim to be in Christ and were not, those who made mockery of his word, those who sought to recast God as something that he wasn't, as unrighteous, unjust, and having no wrath against sin and sinners. This question might be asked even of all here in this congregation today. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That is in hell. We pray none. Time will tell. And it is a fearful thing. The apostle writes in Hebrews 10, the verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands, that is, as still in your sins and condemned, of the living God. Revelation 14, the verse 10, certainly speaking of those who die as subjects of Antichrist, that is, Romanus. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. This is true of all who die without Christ. Romans 3, the verse 25. We speak now of propitiation, don't we? And of Christ we have this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith in his blood, comprehending his obedience and death, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, even those of the Old Testament, and certainly those who have lived in these New Testament times and died in faith through the forbearance of God. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If this is so, and we're in Christ now, and we see this, we see it now, we've experienced it, do we love God as we ought to love God? Do we love Christ as we ought to love Christ? On the cross, Christ Jesus suffered the wrath of God against those for whom he substituted. The wrath of God was poured into the soul of Christ. I believe most especially, not exclusively, but certainly most especially during those 3 hours of darkness, which our texts speak of, and during which Christ Jesus spoke not a word. And only when God had exhausted, only when he had poured out the full cup of his wrath into the soul of Christ Jesus, and that wrath was propitiated, did Christ speak, and he declared, it is finished. That's finished. The satisfaction had been made. The redemption price had been wrought out. Woe to those who add the blood and righteousness of Christ, or in any way detract from it by this audacious claim, for instance, that Romanists are Christians. They are not. The infinite wrath of God against sinners was propitiated by the suffering of Christ Jesus, as he received the full measure of that wrath poured into his soul. It was only because Christ Jesus was God that he was able to bear up under that wrath. No man could have. And only because he was God that he was able to propitiate it by his sufferings, which was of infinite worth, that is, as being God. He must needs be man, but he must needs be God. He must suffer as a man. He must suffer also as God. Prior to our remembering the death of Christ by the bread and juice of the Lord's table, and with the intention of giving glory to Christ and stirring up our gratitude and love for him, I would also say a few words concerning the necessity of a perfect righteousness to satisfy the requirement of the law for life. It's not as if I haven't already spoken somewhat of that. You cannot speak of Christ's obedience and suffering and death, of suffering the penalty of the law, of pouring out his blood without speaking of this, that he was working out still that righteousness necessary to satisfy the requirement of the law for life, that righteousness which is then imputed to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind when he fell. You all understand that the requirement for the law for life is a perfect righteousness, and there are none righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, in the salvation of sinners, it is absolutely necessary that they be found legally just or righteous with regard to the law's requirements for life as opposed to the law's condemnation. They must be forgiven for and cleansed of their sins, all of their sins, those sins being put out of God's sight. And they must further have a righteousness which answers to the law's demand for perfect righteousness. This side of heaven, no one will have a perfect personal righteousness. Those in Christ become more and more personally righteous. And then, when we leave this world, our personal righteousness is perfected. But God, in his mercy and grace, and absolutely in a righteous manner, has condescended for his Son to work out a legal righteousness to be imputed to us when we believe and to answer for the law's demand and requirement for life. And then only can the sinner be declared innocent and righteous in the eyes of God, then justified and quickened to life and adopted as God's own child, and forever after, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Jesus was made of a woman made under the law, and as our head in the covenant of works, in order to obey in our place, that is, perfectly obey in every way, in order to work out a perfect righteousness for each of his people. Perfectly obey under the law all through his life. This is called his active obedience. Then on the cross, Christ Jesus, of his own will, but in obedience to his Father, suffered and died to redeem those sinners for whom he acted as substitute, surety, head, and Savior. This was in obedience to his Father's will. This passive obedience finished that robe of perfect legal righteousness he wrought out for condemned sinners. Galatians 4, it's a chapter, the verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Without the law. Does God suspend his law? Does God abrogate his law? Does God make void his law? He cannot. But the righteousness without the law is that we are justified not by our righteousness under the law. So it's without the law for us, but it's not without the law for Christ. He was under the law. and wrought out this perfect righteousness for us. Turn now to Romans, chapter 3. I think it would be worthwhile to read this. This is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Actually, Romans is one of my favorite books of the Bible. But let's go here. And we'll just read this. I preached through this more than once. I won't say much, but we'll read it. We'll read verses 20 through 20 to 31. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. No abrogating of righteousness, as if that were possible with God. His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So for all sin, in other words, all the sins of those for whom Christ suffered, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where his boasting then it is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Romans 8, verse 1, for all those who are in Christ, all those clothed in his imputed righteousness, there is therefore now no condemnation, and never again, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. That is, that saving knowledge of Christ, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Lastly, and very briefly, before we actually go to our text, I want to add that there is not only saving, justifying merit, but there is cleansing, healing virtue in the blood of Jesus. I say cleansing, healing virtue, the removal of the stain, the corruption, the offense, yes, and also the influence of sin for those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hebrews 1, verse 3. For being the brightness of his glory, Christ the brightness of the glory of his Father, and being God, of course, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a purging of sin, a removing of sin, a reconciling. There is a forgiveness. There is a removing. There is a purifying. There is a justifying. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then the anthem of the Christian. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Cleanse us with the blood of Jesus, with that cleansing, healing virtue and power. Paul says this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, speaking of the apostles and those who labored with him, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I've already told you what this means, this reconciliation. By faith in the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is the way to be reconciled, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now this propitiation which God made of the wrath of God, and this sin remitting, justifying merit, and this cleansing virtue and power of his blood, and this righteousness he wrought out must be received. It must be applied and made effectual by the Holy Spirit. This is only possible by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is only possible. And so the apostle says this, and not only so, Romans 5, the verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, that is, through faith. No, because Christ propitiated the wrath of God on the cross, it doesn't mean you're not still children of wrath till this is made effectual for you through faith. You are still filthy in your sins. You are still in need of forgiveness and cleansing, justifying, sanctifying. You need to receive the atonement. John 3, the verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now Paul said this, and it comes to my mind. To the Galatians, the issue, of course, was they were turning back to the ceremonial law, but we can say it to all who have sat under faithful preaching, preaching of the gospel, for days, for weeks, for months. What? You have had Christ Jesus evidently set forth, crucified among you. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you. O foolish unconverted, who's bewitching you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What is that truth? Repent ye and believe the gospel. What is that truth? All who call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is that truth? Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? It is remarkable that so many who have been so often warned of the wrath and eternal death to come, but then also told of the way of escape and life, will nevertheless not take heed and flee to Christ. It is analogous to a man who's awakened and warned that his house is on fire. And what does he do? He turns over and goes back to sleep, only to awaken too late in the agony of the searing flames. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In other words, those who hear the gospel are receiving grace from God. The fact that they're hearing the gospel, being offered life through the gospel, being invited to Christ, to come, to close with Christ, to believe on him, to rest on him and be saved. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. It's not a difficult thing he puts before you. You don't go up into heaven to bring Christ down or down in the depths to bring him up. The word is near you. It's in your heart, so to speak, not in a saving way. It's been preached to you. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That promise is for this very moment, for all who turn to him. So finally, we come back to our text. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, the verse is 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, Christ Jesus suffered greatly for us throughout his whole time on this earth under the law. He was a man like us, but without sin. He had humbled himself measurably to be made of a woman made under the law. Philippians 2, the verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For over 30 long years, Christ Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, toiled through this sin-cursed dark world. He suffered blasphemy. He suffered thirst. He suffered hunger. He suffered fatigue. He suffered heat, cold, rejection of men, the slander of men, the mocking of men, outright lies of wicked men. The Creator suffered all this at the hands of his creatures. He suffered terribly in the garden as he contemplated the awful trial, the suffering of body, and I believe even more so soul he was about to go through. To make that satisfaction and to propitiate the wrath of God against those for whom he suffered. Isaiah 53, the verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Came unto his own and his own knew him not. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ suffered the betrayal of Judas. He suffered the abandonment of his disciples when he was taken in the garden. He suffered the denial of Peter. He suffered the rage of the Jewish leaders. He suffered to the point even of being struck in the face. He suffered the mocking of Herod and his soldiers. He endured that terrible, to the bone scourging. He endured a painful crown of long, sharp thorns pressed into his brow. He suffered the mocking of the Roman soldiers, including being spit in the face and beat on the head. He didn't suffer for his own sin. He suffered because of us, to redeem a people. He suffered nails driven through his feet, nails driven through his hands, and then his torn body hanging on that rough cross, with the sun beating down on him and insects no doubt tormenting him. The sun beat down for 3 hours, and for 3 hours there was darkness. But he suffered it. He suffered onlookers blaspheming him, both thieves, but then one repented, but one thief being crucified joined in with the mocking, the blaspheming. All the while on the cross, Christ was suffering in ways we just can't comprehend in soul and certainly in body, for our sins, which had been accounted as his, loaded on him. He suffered incalculable pain and torment in his whole body, all the parts of his whole self, on account of our sins accounted as his. And have we not sinned with our hearts and our mind, with our eyes, with our hands, with our feet, with our whole body? He suffered in his whole self. Suffered the wrath of God poured into his soul and the curse of the law in his physical suffering and death. According to Mark, Christ was nailed to the cross around the third hour of the day. His suffering was from the first to make a full atonement, a full propitiation, a full satisfaction to redeem his people from their sins. But after 3 hours, at the sixth hour of the day, suddenly a darkness fell on all the land. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. What does this darkness represent? First of all, I would just remind you that a thick darkness covered the land of Egypt, with the exception of the homes of the Israelites during the first Passover, when that lamb without spot and without blemish was slain, thus pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. This darkness, and I think it was a thick darkness, just as in Egypt that night of the Passover, this darkness during the last 3 hours of the cross, of Christ on the cross, shows forth and speaks of the awful wrath of God because of our sins. These sins loaded on Christ. This darkness represents the darkness of an awful and black night of soul suffering, which Christ Jesus was undergoing as he propitiated the wrath against us. It would seem obvious that this was a time when the cup of God's wrath, that wrath which we earned and deserved, was truly poured out full strength into the soul of Christ to be propitiated in full. And this lasted for 3 hours of unthinkable, unknowable to us suffering on the part of Christ Jesus. Christ spoke not a word during this time, which I think speaks to us of the intensity of the suffering and struggle he passed through on account of our sins and for us. He spoke not a murmur of complaint, though, against us because of suffering, nor did he once plead that the suffering be diminished, plead with God. Oh, I think it was an intense time of suffering, and so he spoke not a word, but I think it bears pointing out, certainly including not a murmur of complaint and not once a plea that the suffering be diminished. He said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he said to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so he did, and he spoke not a word during that awful time of darkness. Rather, as our surety and Savior, he suffered and endured and persevered in love. The scriptural record in the gospel speaks and records that the suffering was so great that after 3 hours, at the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus finally cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is not in Mark. It's in another gospel. You put all of those accounts together. And at the end of those 3 hours, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What intensity of suffering brought on that cry? In truth, it appeared that a great crisis had been reached. The suffering of soul was so intense and unremitting that Christ Jesus, as to his humanity, at that moment felt as if he was on the point of being overwhelmed by the wrath of God, perhaps even that his Father had utterly forsaken him forever. But it was not so. And he wasn't overwhelmed. And he went through to the end. And the cup of God's wrath had been drained to the last drop. And so Christ cried out, it is finished. And he died. And the soldier pierced his side with a spear. And water and blood flowed from the wound, signifying, of course, the justifying, redeeming blood of Jesus, and signifying sanctification by the Word for the Christian, the water of the Word, as it's put in Scriptures. And then, of course, Christ's broken, bloody body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. But the tomb couldn't hold him. The redemption he wrought out on the cross was accepted of God as holy, perfect, finished, and fully sufficient to redeem a people from their sins and for glory. Christ Jesus was, of course, a true man on the cross. He yet remains a true man, risen man, glorified man, the God-man. But he was without sin, even as a true man. And so he was not personally under the condemnation of the law. He had obeyed, suffered, and died for us as our satisfaction. He suffered the full measure of death, even to his body remaining under the power of death for 3 days. Truly, he tasted of death for every sinner for whom he suffered. But once he had accomplished and fulfilled and satisfied what was necessary for our redemption and salvation, because he had no sin, and he had satisfied for our sin, he was released from death, rose from death to life. He triumphed over death and the grave. Christ Jesus was on the cross, also, of course, true God. And as God on the cross, and so when he had accomplished his great redemption work, he also rose from the dead by his own power as well. Romans 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And he said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. As we prepare then to take part in this memorial of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, what ought we to feel in our hearts as the redeemed, regenerated children of God, purchased with the blood of Jesus, and this to the praise of God's free grace in Christ. What ought we to feel in our hearts? Love? Yes, of course we should feel love for him who suffered so for us and on account of our sins. What else? The joy of our salvation? Absolutely. Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And what else? Assurance? Definitely. If we're truly in Christ. Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is Christ that died. And made a full satisfaction by his suffering, by his death. And there are the tokens, the memorial set forth right there in these elements of bread and juice, signifying the broken body of Christ on the cross and his suffering, even in his soul, and signifying his shed blood, comprehending his suffering, his atonement, his death, and that righteousness he wrought out and finished on the cross. But not to go further, and we could go further as we say, what ought we to feel in our hearts? I'll just say this. We ought to approach the Lord's table with hearts full of gratitude. I think above all else almost, gratitude. For I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We ought to be filled with gratitude that he endured unspeakable sorrow so we might have joy unspeakable ourselves. We ought to be filled with gratitude that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We ought to have gratitude that he descended into the very depths of soul suffering to save us from descending into the depths of depravity, an everlasting hell. We ought to have gratitude that he was bruised, that we might be healed and made free of sin. We ought to have gratitude that he endured that long night of darkness of soul on the cross, that we might be translated into his kingdom of light and saved from the outer darkness of hell. We ought to have gratitude that he suffered death to give us life, spiritual life, abundant life, everlasting life, body and soul and glory forever and ever in that world without end. Amen. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.